A very warm welcome to the final Bible class for 2021. And we know that many of you are online every week, and we appreciate that very much. Our topic tonight is being presented by James, and we're looking at Mark 15, a few verses from that chapter. So James would like to base his comments tonight on Mark 15, from verse 24 to verse 32. Thank you, James.
Thank you, Jake. Thank you, Jeff. Hello, wherever you might be. Thanks for tuning in. It's a pretty serious topic, isn't it? It's about 8 o'clock in the morning. A man stumbles into a hotel. He's got blood all over him. His wife completely freaks out, because he was supposed to do one job. You had one job, Simon. You had just one job. Get the stuff for the Passover and have a look at you. You've been in a brawl. And then his two kids, Rufus and Alexander, come running out. Dad, what's happened? You hurt? No. I need to tell you a story about a man called Jesus. So that's where we left last time. There's really good evidence, because Simon is named, where he's from is named, his children are named, in Acts his wife is named, that as a consequence of a brush with Jesus where he was carrying the foot of that cross, he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's now 9 a.m. So we want to start off tonight by just talking about a cross. A cross. Jesus was crucified on a cross. What shape is a cross? Okay. See, I think if you're all Britons, you'd have a bit of a different idea about the particular shape of the cross. So, let's get into it. This will look very familiar to... Oh, you can't use your pointer on this thing. This looked really familiar to some of us. Now, John and Karen up the back, I'm going to pick on you. So the first cross we have on that side is a whose cross? Oh, good old St. George. What did St. George do, Josh?
Slay the dragon.
Well done, Josh. Johnny, what's the next cross? This one up here. St. Andrew. Okay, St. Andrew. What did St. Andrew do, Catherine? Right. Yeah. He invented gold. That's not bad. Now, boom, boom. So, Ralph, you've waited all year to give your most valuable contribution to Bible class. And then Ireland. So, we've got the cross of St. Patrick, which looks very much the same shape as the cross of St. Andrew. And does anyone recognise the cross in the middle here, the big one, the big blue one? That's because of none of you are Russian. That's the Russian naval flag. Anyone recognise this one? Anyone? I'll give you a clue. Amongst my people, that's actually the flag of Amsterdam. And again, it's got a couple of, a triple of St. Andrew's crosses on it. We assume, because it's a well-known moniker of Christianity, that Jesus was crucified on a cross. That assumption we need to test. So let's have a look at it. Oh, and probably the more important thing, just before we go on, is to just examine this word that is used to describe a cross. There's various religions that have different types of crosses that they use as symbols. So, you know, we know the Roman Catholic one, but I think the Greek Orthodox cross has got a little loop around the top of it. Okay, so, Stelros, it just means either a tree or a pole. So it's just an upright pole. So I think in medieval England, we'd probably be familiar with the fact that they would just whack a pole in the ground, they'd tie someone's hands up and beat them up and whip them and torture them. But let's just explore some more important things. We need to go back to history to have a look at what the Romans actually did when they crucified people. So I think we would agree that the Romans were quite expert at that. That's what we've learnt over the years. But they certainly weren't the originators of this method of capital punishment. Probably it was the Persians. I think the earliest evidence is either in the book of Nehemiah or Ezra, AD 70. So Josephus writes, "The Jews caught outside the walls of Jerusalem were first whipped, then tormented with all sorts of tortures before they died, and were then crucified before the wall of the city. The soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after one way and another after another to the crosses by way of jest." So when we're looking at these images, it's not just an academic exercise, because our Lord was tortured on one of these devices. Apostles were, saints were, men, women, grandparents, children. So you'll note in this depiction that the victims are portrayed in three different styles of cross. So you'll the one in the middle, which I'm guessing represents the Lord Jesus, looks fairly familiar. Now, we have the we probably have a picture in our mind of Jesus being sort of crucified in this fashion. And I think in the Olympics, when they do gymnastics on the Roman rings, they still call this the crucifix, and then they do it upside down, and that's called an inverted crucifix. Again, a method of capital punishment that the Romans inflicted on at least one of the apostles. But this chap here, you'll notice that it's one upright pole and he's got a nail through his back and another one above his head. The one on the other side, again, it's in a slightly different fashion. So a first century philosopher was being described when he was a victim of crucifixion. And he has a few more insights. And it's no wonder that there was a group of women that the Talmud tells us that took it upon themselves to provide a mild narcotic to help these poor people through what was an extremely cruel and vicious torture. Remember that Jesus had previously said, "You'll want the mountains to crush you," because to die instantly would be a far more favourable outcome than to die on a cross. So again, a slightly different view. But again, you'll notice that the way that this has been portrayed by the artist, which was Reuben in 1620 or thereabouts, again, it's sort of there's different ways that these poor men are being dealt with. This guy here on my right, or on the left to me, you'll notice that he's pulled his foot out of one of the nails. Now, that would make life extremely difficult, because then at least your foot could support you. We need to think carefully too about even where the nails were positioned, because the nail through that foot of that poor guy that's popped that fixing, that was not how Jesus was crucified. Seneca the Younger. "I see before me crosses not all alike but differently made by different people. Some hang a man head downwards, some force a stick upwards through his groin. Some stretched out his arms on a forked gibbet. So that's what we're most familiar with. Rubens, rather interestingly, also painted Jesus in a separate painting with a single nail through his feet. And the way that he painted it was that the nail went through both of his Achilles. Where's your Achilles? Touch it. Okay. So if you have an injury to your Achilles, where do you think it bruises? Yes, perhaps. But where, Dr. Dougs? Think about it. Where's it going to bruise?
Your leg.
Part of your leg? Any helpers? Lower.
Ankle.
About there. It bruises your heel. No great surprise that that's what we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay. The other point that's important to remember is that if Jesus had a nail impaled through his foot, that's going to break whatever those bones are called, not metacarpals, they could be carpals. So they're going to smash them. But his father said to him that you would not have a bone that would be broken. So the tendon, our Achilles tendon, is actually the strongest tendon in our body. So it does make sense where that's where it would be. However, it does appear that in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. So it does sort of imply that might have been the method for Jesus, a nail in either side. Jesus certainly had nails piercing his left and his right hand, because Thomas asks him, show me your hands. So I suspect it, whilst it could have been done for Jesus to have been crucified on one post with his hands above his head, yeah, I just can't sort of imagine the fixing of that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So in just the same way. So he was impaled, not hung. So the Persians, Ezra chapter 6, verse 11 in the RV, describes how that's how they would crucify. Jesus' situation was slightly different in the Roman organisation of this murdering process than what the Persians did. But it's worth a thought to think about that Moses was commanded to set a fiery serpent on a pole. And whilst it's not certain that Jesus' experience was exactly similar, we can sort of see how that might work, that it was just a pole. Now, the other type of cross, of course, is not one that's got a T-piece below but a T-piece above. They were used to crucify people. But that couldn't have happened in Jesus' case because of what?
He had a sign above him.
Yeah. So we can discount that method straight away. But we're told, one way or another, Jesus was nailed to a cross. So there's seven sayings of Jesus that occur whilst he's on the cross. These are the last words that Jesus has recorded. I do wonder, especially when it comes to Psalm 22, whether he said more than just what is recorded. But if we want to be really finicky too, we might also say that, you know, woman, behold thy son, and, you know, behold thy mother was actually two different phrases, so there were eight sayings. But, I'm not sure whether that's overly important. We've got a saying, famous last words. And when we have a look at some people's last words, they're sort of momentous and recorded. The one that springs to mind, if you want to Google it, some of them are ridiculously entertaining, but there is, I think, in America, on a tombstone written, I told you I was sick. And, yeah, so I think that... Was it? Oh, okay. I thought it was America. Oh, okay. Anyway, that's quite a good one. Various others said I'm bored. There was one bloke, he was going in... He was a musician. I can't remember the way the story ends. I can just remember the punchline, which says, "I hate country music," because I think he was a rock drummer. Anyway, they were his last words because he didn't make it through his procedure. Okay, famous last words. The other interesting thing is that we're sort of getting a translation of this from Aramaic, and sometimes when Jesus is quoting the Hebrew, we've got to be a bit careful about how it overlaps. So sometimes the Septuagint is a really useful method. So where we'll start tonight, I reckon, is on the fifth saying. We've got good information about the sayings that were before midday and the sayings that were after midday. So it says specifically, after midday, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." But we looked at last fortnight, the first drink that Jesus was offered and offered and offered. He was repeatedly offered this mild narcotic of vinegar and gall, myrrh. And Jesus had said that he didn't want to accept that drink. So remember, we looked at that image and we said, oh, that couldn't be the image of the first offering of a drink, because here Jesus is accepting it. And it wasn't the same method of delivery. There was a sponge on a piece of hyssop. Now, this is almost at 3 o'clock. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So why then does he say, "I thirst"? And why was Jesus so thirsty that after this he only said another 11 words? Now, Jesus knew what he wanted to say. These were his last words, but he also knew what the prophets had said about him. I think the key here is to understand what Jesus had just said. So he had just said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and that comes from Psalm front row. Does anyone know? 22. Very good. It was Psalm 22. Yes, well read. Yeah. So when we have a look at the Messianic Psalms, as time is going by, all of the boxes that God said would be ticked were ticked. I think the reason why Jesus was so thirsty was that he didn't just say the first verse of Psalm 22, verse 1. There's a couple of clues about that. They mainly relate to John, because John then is reminded about some things that Psalm 22 would say about Jesus. For example, the malefactors and what we're about to see with the dividing of Jesus' garments. So, yes, because it said that Jesus would be offered this drink, maybe that's all it was, but perhaps there might be a little bit more to that. It would not have been easy for Jesus to actually have said much at all. I mean, remember that he'd been up now for almost 2.5 or 3 days. He had been beaten. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't slept. You know, his fluid retention in his body would have been zero. tongue would have been swollen. So for him to have said anything, it would have been a real physical push. But I reckon his thirst was genuinely overwhelming. Like I think it was really harsh. So he then asks for that to slake his thirst. But it doesn't matter if there were seven sayings or eight. At 3 o'clock, the veil is torn, there's a loud crack. Remember, it's dark. And Jesus finally closes his eyes and he sleeps. But prior to that, there's a series of other events that if we look at all of the gospel records and we put them together, we can get a story of what was unfolding. So once the soldiers had completed the pretty grim business of crucifying their victims, they then somewhat lightheartedly got to share the perks. And what were the perks for a soldier, for someone that was crucified? Well, you probably got a pair of shoes, a pair of sandals. You probably got a pair of pants or a girdle. You would have got a robe, perhaps a headdress of some description, and a shirt. So let's spend a little bit of time thinking about the seamless robe. So you can just sort of capture the image there where the soldiers have got that ready to be divided. Let's have a look at John 19, because I don't think we read about that in Mark. And I think we're about verse 24-ish or there. Yeah. So in verse 23 of John 19, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four squares, one for each of them. So we know that there's a centurion and he's the boss of all of them. So there's at least four soldiers. There's four garments which they've got. And I would assume that they needed that number of people when they're doing the hammering to make sure that that person who was the victim sort of didn't cause them too much difficulty. The garment was seamless. So there was four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The undergarment, okay. So we talk about a seamless robe, okay, but the piece of clothing that they're going to divide was not a robe. It was a shirt. It was a, when we think of shirt, like we sort of think about something that sort of comes here that we tuck in, but it wasn't like that in Jesus' time. Shirts were, they would have been long sleeved, and it was more like a tunic, like it would have been longer, sort of almost down to the knees. And you would have a robe or a, we would call it a jacket just over the top. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so quite unique. Then they say in verse 24, let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, which we read of in what chapter in the Psalm, Zoe? Puppy?
22.
Oh, perfect. Good. Very good. Oh, verse 18, got it up there. All right. Now, so we've identified that it wasn't a robe, okay? Now we want to work out the colour of it. So have a look at, let's go to Exodus. We'll have a look at Exodus chapter 39 together. And Remy, would you like to read verse 27? Yeah. So just while we're looking that up, this was a unique garment. In fact, it's so unique that Josephus references it. This is what he says. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. So what Josephus writes virtually mimics exactly what John has described. Verse 27, Remy.
And they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons.
Okay, so a coat of fine linen. So that is the same word, looking in the Septuagint. It's the same word. It's a keton, K-H-I-T-O-N. Osti, can you please read verse 22?
Same javelin?
Yeah, mate.
You also made the robe of the ephod woven all of the...
Okay. So if the same word is used for the high priest's garment, what colour was Jesus' garment? Why do we think its picture here is purple? Yeah. Remember that Jesus was given this garment when he was getting beaten, but it was also taken off him again. All right, so we've got some possibilities. Could have been purple, could have been blue. What about Luke chapter 9, verse 29, Pop? Yeah.
As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening.
Okay. So I don't believe that the garment of Jesus was a particular colour and transformed. I think it was just so dazzling and bright, it wouldn't matter what colour it was. It had sort of transfigured and transformed into this dazzling white, amazing garment. For what it's worth, I think it was probably blue. Important thing for us to now think about is John watching this. So, Tanner, can you please have a look at John chapter 19, so the Gospel, in verse 35. So John picks up that this was something that needed to have happened. Now, remember, John is at the foot of the cross and he's there with four women. He's there with Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Zebedee's wife, who was also called Mary, and Mary's sister, Salome. More than likely, there are other disciples who are in the crowd because Peter, for example, writes that, "I saw this happen." Tanner.
He who saw this has testified that you also may believe his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth.
So John actually had to leave the crucifixion at one stage, but he writes, he says, "Look, I saw everything that I'm writing down. I have seen. I've seen it with my own eyes." So after he says to John and to Mary, "Behold your son, behold your mother," John then leaves briefly, takes Mary back, but then returns, and he witnessed everything. So, at the trial of Jesus, what did the high priest do to his keton, to his garment? What happened to this garment of Jesus? So remember, it's really unique. It's rare. It's something that a historian years later writes about. They didn't end up tearing it up, remember? And what's the point of that? I mean, you know, you've got a nice bit of clothes, you'd want to wear it. Why would you want to tear it up? So when we think about special clothes in the Bible, jackets, and think about Joseph or Samuel, you know, these are things that took a lot of care and love and, you know, I think about all of the clothes that I knitted for Dougsy over the years and I spent so much time putting them all together. I'm sure he appreciated them. Actually, my good old mum used to knit these hats, these beanies. Oh, she used to send me so many. There'd be so many kids in Israel with these beanies my mum knitted because they'd all go to Youth Aliyah. Probably should have kept one. Well, there's a special handcrafted gift. Jesus' mind is in Psalm 22. They're not going to rip this garment to shreds. I wonder when he actually got the garment. So it's not something that he would have got as a child. Maybe a youth. Maybe more recent times. Jesus knew his Bible. Imagine the reaction that sort of when he unwraps the packet, he looks at it and he realizes that this is the garment that a high priest would wear. And then he thinks about Psalm 22. I just can't help but think that Jesus would have given a smile, but deep in his heart, he would have known what that meant. Remember, it was after midnight that Jesus and the disciples left John Mark's auntie's house. Now, it wasn't the last garment he put on, probably. He probably put on his robe that covered his chiton, but his hand certainly would have touched that garment as he was going out to the night, out to Gethsemane. And now the soldiers were gambling it away for beer money. When Jesus rose from the tomb, he was a fully dressed man. Where did he get the clothes from? Well, quite easily, the angels, yes, the angels could have put it there. That's true. The angels could have laundered Jesus' clothes. Well, there was a process, wasn't there, that we're told that there was a really expensive process of caring for Jesus' body. That there is another possibility, and that was, as the soldiers stopped gambling for this garment, someone might have rolled the dice, got the six, and it became theirs. Someone else in the crowd might have gone to them, offered them a touch more money, and looked after that garment, quickly laundered it, and laid it in Joseph's tomb, sweet, clean, free from blood, free from dust, and free from tears. Being a priest forever, his royal priestly robe would have fitted quite comfortably over Jesus' shoulders. So let's have a look at Luke chapter 23. Poppy, you've read? Tanner, you've read? Zoe? We'll have a look at Luke chapter 23, verse 34. I reckon.
And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots.
Okay. So the important question here is, who is the them, who is the they, and are the them and the they and the other they the same person? Because this would imply that Jesus isn't asking God to forgive everyone in the crowd, forgive the Jews or forgive the disciples that left him. This is actually asking that God forgive the soldiers. So this is the first of Jesus saying from the cross, and it occurred sometime before midday. Now, this tells us a lot about Jesus, doesn't it? He's up there, he's crucified, he's, you know, we could go through the list of things that he'd had endured and that he was enduring. But his compassion was so elevated, he's just an amazing man. I think it's, if we put ourselves in Jesus' situation, would it be possible for us to sort of look down on that and say, look, you know, they don't get what they're doing. They're making a mistake. If they knew better, they would do something different. But he wasn't the only one that used language like this. Who else used very similar language? Dougs? Obviously, are you doing the notes tonight?
No, I am.
Oh, okay. Haven't you done them before, Max? God, if they just knew what they were doing, then my situation would be no different. But if they knew what they're doing, their situation would be eternally different. See, Jesus had to go through this, but what would the consequences be for the soldiers? So Jesus here isn't concerned about his fellow victims. He's not even concerned about his family that are watching him. His concern is for these soldiers. Now, I say specifically that his concern was not about the Jewish leaders because they knew exactly what they were doing. It was their intent, Luke 20, verse 14, 19, John 15, 22, 24. It was their intent to kill Jesus. See, they had made their choice. They had seen Jesus. They had chosen to hate him, and in turn they'd chosen to hate the Father. So whether it was his mum or one of the other followers that carefully and thoughtfully made Jesus keton, they also didn't know what they were doing. Would God answer this prayer? You would think that in this moment, of all of the prayers that Jesus was going to say for mankind, every one of them would be answered without question and response granted immediately. Did they deserve forgiveness? Well, that's not a call for us, is it? These men were forgiven. They were forgiven the dreadful thing which they were doing and had done. Well, what were they forgiven for? Were they forgiven for causing Jesus pain, causing Jesus humiliation, taking a life? Were they being forgiven for their actions or their thoughts? Or were they forgiven for their sins? I think it's for their sins. So, for this prayer to be answered in full, these executioners would be required to believe in Jesus, they would be required to be baptized, they would be required to serve him and die in faith awaiting the resurrection. Because that is how forgiveness works. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." In Luke 23, Luke says about their words, "Certainly this was a righteous, or as the RSV says, an innocent man, and they glorified God." So it wasn't just the centurion, right? It was those who were with him, in particular, these four soldiers. How many executions do you think that a Roman centurion would have observed in his career? How many men would have he seen die in excruciating pain by this method or that method of crucifixion? What he saw today fascinated, moved, terrified him. It was the demeanour, it was the words, the darkness, the earthquake later. All of this made an amazing impression on him and the soldiers performing the duty under him. Some of the modern translations replace that saying, "the Son of God," with "a Son of God." See, the centurion could have said, "Well, this is a good man." The centurions could have said, "Well, this is an amazing, remarkable man." They could have even said, "Well, he's a holy man." But that's not what was said. What was said is, "This man is the Son of God." And truly, without any mistake, he was the Son of God. So we need to go back now a day where the priest was screaming at Pilate. He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So that was the justification for his capital punishment. and the soldiers were right there with him. So in Psalm 22, it reads, "Thou art he, Father, who took me from the womb. Thou art my God from my father's belly." Jesus is describing his father as his father, making him God's son. I wonder if the centurions and the soldiers heard that. There's an amazing thing about Jesus' clothes. Jesus' clothes had the power to heal people. If I just creep up and I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made whole. That poor woman suffered for nigh on two decades. They didn't rend Jesus' garment. They left it there, whole. This isn't the last words we hear of the centurion or the soldier. We need to make sure there's security around this tomb, because there was some discussion that this bloke would rise from the dead. So Pilate says, well, you know, you've got to watch. That's their job. It's these blokes' job. So these same soldiers would have stood guard at the tomb of Jesus. And it was these soldiers. I mean, they had the best chance of giving the most accurate evidence that no one had been in or out of that tomb. And so in Matthew 28, when we read about the resurrection, verse 2-4, it says that some of them took a bribe so they wouldn't tell the truth, right? Some of them did, not all of them. And so perhaps the same group for whom God sent physical wonders to testify the fact that Jesus was in fact his beloved son, the earthquake, the darkness, the veil rending, well, now there's dead people running around. No wonder they believed. So in the thrall of suffocation and impending death and desperation, Jesus' co-condemned joined the chorus. In apocryphal writings, the thieves on either side of him are given names. So there's a Gospel of Nicodemus, so obviously it's not in the canon of Scripture. And there was one called Dismas, and another one called Gestus. Dismas is the penitent good thief, and Gestus is the unpenitent or bad thief. Make of that what you will. But Isaiah said he would be numbered with the transgressors. Later, one recants, and Jesus once again focuses on the opportunity to save one more soul. So one of the bandits rebukes Jesus and starts mocking him. And the other says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." They're on the cross. So at 3 o'clock, Jesus has passed. The other two hadn't. And the soldiers broke their leg. But they had to, because the Passover, at 3 o'clock, that's when they killed the lamb. So remember, this is Passover day. So that's when all of the families in Jerusalem had the Passover. So just as a reminder, the night before, when Jesus shared this Passover, it wasn't a Passover meal. All right, it was Jesus' Passover, but not the Passover, because, of course, he was the lamb. He was the lamb. What was it that turned the thief on Jesus right from cursing and swearing and blasphemy to an utterance of peerless confession of faith? So the gospel writers don't explain it, but Luke points out the contrast between the one who ends his days sort of foaming curses, making sarcastic sneers, and the other who acknowledges his own fate as well as his just deserts. Now, The good thief's estimation of Jesus is pretty remarkable. He says, well, you know, we deserve it. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. So let's just quickly have a look at what the implications of what this good thief says. Jesus was sinless. This man has done no sin. He was a worthless sinner. We receive a due reward for our death. He doesn't. Jesus was Lord, so he was the Messiah. Jesus would be resurrected. He would ascend to heaven. He would come again. At his coming, he would raise the dead. So remember me. Remember me, because I'm also going to be a victim of crucifixion. Remember me implies that Jesus is the judge. When Jesus comes, his kingdom would be established. So he was the one that said to the other thief, don't you fear God? I certainly do. How does he know all of this stuff? Like, this is something which is amazingly succinct. So if we were taking a candidate through for baptism and they gave us a paragraph like this, we'd say, oh, close the books. Well done. Good job. You've passed the test. How did he know it all? So I reckon this is where we'll finish tonight. How did he know it all? What are we saved from as a consequence of Jesus' death? We are saved from our sin. Continuous tense. So I was talking about this concept to Kat, and she said, oh, actually, Kia spoke about this, so it's pretty familiar ground, okay? But at the resurrection, we'll be saved from something else. We'll be saved from death, right? That's the language of Romans. So here, within a stone's throw of the walls of Jerusalem, we have an amazing comprehensive confession of faith as we could ever read in a few short verses. Now bear in mind that the treatment that Jesus has received in preparation for his crucifixion, that was this modus operandi for every victim of crucifixion. You know, the beatings that Jesus went through was the same for these two thieves either side of him. So for this thief to have the presence of mind to even come up with this idea, it's pretty amazing. And he would have had to strain for every word. If they were a distance apart, like this image might depict, he would have had to muster every sort of last ounce of energy to sort of get his words heard by Jesus. And he makes a public confession. Up to this point in his life, the thief was a supporter of the popular hero Barabbas, who's now free. But he forfeited that popular opinion. Doesn't matter if it was only Jesus that heard him, but Jesus did hear him. He chose instead to share the reproach of Christ. So how then does this man have these jaw-dropping insights into the Lord Jesus? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean that when Jesus passed, that same day he would be in heaven with the thief. The thief said, when you come back. So there's a process, right? So more than likely it's just an error of grammar. Put the comma left or right. But for that also to occur, again, on what basis does the thief qualify for having his sins forgiven and eternal life granted? So this is not easy for us, right? Because we get really cynical about the concept of a deathbed repentance. I think as human beings, we just don't like it. So that's why Jesus had to tell a little parable. Bloke needed some workers. Some guys got up at the crack of dawn, 6 a.m. on the dot, they were ready to go. What's my pay? It's a penny. Okie choke. But the work wasn't done. So at 9 o'clock, there was more work. How much do I get? You know, 9/12 of a penny? No, you get a penny. Still later and later and later. And blokes turned up, you know, at late smoko, and they only had to do an hour's worth of work, but they still got paid the same amount. The early blokes expected a whole heap more, but you were greed. You were greed for a penny. So that, I think that's teaching us that if at the end of someone's life they accept Jesus into their heart and Jesus forgives them, that's an awesome thing. It's not a bad thing. Well, why do we think it's bad? Well, gee whiz, I've been in the truth for 120 years. I've taught Sunday school. I've cooked a barbecue. You know, I've worked pretty hard for you, Lord. Don't think like that. Deathbed repentances are awesome. Jesus loves the people who do that, including this thief. But he couldn't have done it without any basis. So we'll finish tonight in John chapter 6. Maxie, verse 39 of John chapter 6. Yes.
And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day.
And verse 40.
And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
So this is pretty tough dispatch for Jesus, right? He's about to give one of his most profound speeches. It's profound on any number of levels, but for him personally, it meant isolation and loneliness. It meant that people who were with him for years turned their back on him because what he's about to say is just too hard. But when the thief is looking into Jesus' eyes on the cross, and it's the Father's will that everyone who looks at Jesus and believes will have eternal life and will be raised up, well, that's virtually everything that was implied in the statement of the good thief. So how is Jesus responding? So in John chapter 6, there's this sort of awkward discussion about eating Jesus' body and then drinking his blood. And it was conceptual, and it was considered really weird. It was an opportunity for the high priests and the Pharisees to say, well, this is just an absolute joke. This just isn't on. So in verse 66, we read, Josh, have you got that open? John 6:66.
From the time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
And then he's looking at every one of his disciples. He's saying, are you going to leave too? This is a pretty tough moment for Jesus. So Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a thief. He was a murderer. And I've argued before that he was probably there witnessing the person that was on his cross, the other Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, that was actually his name. Well, he picked up quite a following after this feeding of the 5,000. In Jesus' own group of disciples, there was a guy called Simon. Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite, and Austin will tell us Simon the Simon the Canaanian, right? That was a really, really Canaanian. Well, he wasn't a Gentile. He was from Cana. But he was a zealot. He was an insurrectionist. And he had a mate who was the same, and his name was Jude. He had a father who was in the disciples' group who was named James, the son of Alphaeus. James had a brother called Levi. Levi means joined. Thomas Didymus means twin. So there we go. We put six or seven direct family members of Jesus into the disciple group. But the two I want to pick out here are Jude and Simon. They were family members of Jesus, of course, because Alphaeus had a brother. Alphaeus' brother was called Joseph, Jesus' dad, stepfather. After John 6, many of Jesus' disciples left him because this is what they wanted from their Messiah. They wanted a warrior king who, with a sword, would win amazing victories over the Romans. Blindingly victorious, blood everywhere, and they would take back their freedom and they would take back their land. That's what they thought they were getting in Jesus. And Jesus says, well, no, that's not what I'm about. And so they packed it in with Jesus and they went and followed Jesus. These two were Jesus Barabbas' right-hand men. And they got caught and they got crucified. And one of them on the cross says, I've made a mistake. I followed the wrong horse. I've backed the wrong guy. And as a consequence of him looking inside, he says, no, this is the Jesus that I'm following. He looked into his eyes. He asked for forgiveness, asked to be remembered. And Jesus says to him, of course. Of course, I'll remember you in my kingdom.